Good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Be sure to be looking through your bulletin. There are lots of announcements and things starting, so be sure you're aware of all those. One of the things that's starting today is our kids' clubs. So I see all the blue shirts around. If you are helping with the kids' club or participating in the kids' club, could you stand? Just have all of you stand, even if you didn't wear your shirt today. Great. Now, everyone else stand. We're going to pray for them as we start our service today. Dear Lord, we do thank you for just the ministries that you give us, for the way that we can work in each other's lives. Thank you for these kids. They're precious to us. We know that they're precious to you. And we pray that this year would be a good year for the Kids Club. Thank you for this time also that we have to worship and to hear from your word. Give us hearts that want to praise you, ears that listen, that are attentive. We pray this in your name. Amen. Good. Let's start by singing number 53 this morning. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's number 53. Immortal, invisible. Set to music, so we want to sing this now before we read our scripture. O Great God, number 35.
If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We will read a short section, chapter 7, the experience of the believer. as we go through this, consider what opportunity sin takes in your own life. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Will you pray with me? Lord, how this so pictures us in our own lives. The deceitfulness of sin so often takes every opportunity, seizes the opportunity to reveal the sin in me. And our conclusion, inevitably, Lord, is, O wretched man that we are. But we thank you that because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the truth of the gospel, we now have life. I pray that, therefore, we as your people might live in newness of life, that we would portray that new man, that we would bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. Father, do your work in us today. Show us the reality of our own hearts. Bring us to repentance. In some cases, bring us to faith. And for those who are in the faith, I pray that we would just recognize how evil lies close at hand, and that we would exercise ourselves unto godliness. And so, Father, we are in your hands today. I pray that by our attitudes, our thoughts, and our actions, we would show our love for you. Bless today, and may we glorify you in all that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen.
you would please stand again. We're going to sing number 181. His Robes for Mine, number 181. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
The rest of you kids can take your Bibles out again and turn back to Romans 7. In This morning we continue our discussion of the Christian and the law. That's what this whole chapter really is about. What role does the law play in our sanctification? What is the relationship of a believer now to the law? And just to remind you what we mean by law or the law, we're talking, of course, about the Mosaic law. That is what Paul is referring to here in this chapter. Verse 1, speaking to those who know the law. Jewish people, Gentiles too, who would be familiar with the law. Verse 4, you were made to die to the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. The Torah, what we know as the first five books of the Bible, what we would call the Pentateuch. But technically, it's all the commands within that, all the commands of the Old Covenant given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, repeated in Deuteronomy. Verse 7 confirms that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have come to know about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. So whatever law we're talking about includes that commandment, right? And where is that? That's in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are obviously a part of that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, that Mosaic law. So the issue in Romans 7, then, is what is our relationship to that? What is our relationship as believers to that Old Testament law, that law of Moses? We know now that we are not justified by it. We are not justified by keeping the law, right? We're justified by faith apart from, Paul says, works of the law. He's established that point in chapters 1 through 5. That's the point of Romans 1 through 5. Why justification must be by faith, not of works, not by works of the law. Namely, because we can't do it. Jew or Gentile, we're all under sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But he's also explaining in chapters 1 through 5 how then sinners are justified. And it's by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, we're only and all justified by faith, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we get that, right? We know we are not justified by the law. That when it comes to being declared righteous by God, that is not based in any way upon our conformity to the law or our obedience to the law. It is based entirely on our faith in Jesus. And that it's really his obedience and his righteousness that counts before God, not our own. But what about now, we might say? What about now in terms of sanctification? Now that we are believers, now that we have been born again, now that we have a new heart of flesh, now that we are new creatures in Christ, surely now the law comes back into play, right? Well, actually, as the basis of our sanctification, as the means of our sanctification, no. No, it does not. We weren't justified by works of the law, and neither are we sanctified that way. And that is the issue in Romans 7. And it's a huge issue throughout the New Testament. As I said last time, maybe the biggest issue that's dealt with in the New Testament. Paul and the other apostles, as you know, would go on their missionary journeys preaching the gospel, and people would be saved, Jews and Gentiles alike in many places. And as soon as they were converted to Christianity, what would happen? The Jews among them would begin exerting pressure on the Greeks, the Gentiles among them, to keep the law. You know, now that you're able to, you ought to keep the law. You need to get circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to stop eating all those unclean things. They even had, in Acts 15, an emergency elder meeting at the church in Jerusalem to deal with that very issue. What are we supposed to tell the Gentiles then? And so that was a huge issue throughout the New Testament time, and Paul was dealing with that constantly in his letters, really in some measure in all of them. So here in Romans 7, we have then a whole chapter devoted to that very question. What is a believer's relationship to the law? We get it, and we're relieved to know that we're not justified by keeping the law. We're justified by faith. But what role does the law play now in terms of our sanctification? Paul's main point about that is what we covered last time, verses 1 through 6. That as believers, we have been severed from the law. We have died to the law. The law has no more jurisdiction over us, he says in verse 1. And he uses the analogy of a married woman whose husband dies, and now she is free to remarry. And so he says, verse 4, so too we were made to die to the law. When Christ died, we died with him. And so we died to the law in that sense when Christ died. And therefore we are free to be joined to another, to Christ. Released from the law. That's the key phrase in those first six verses. Released from the law to be joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. Well, that raises a question. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, what's so bad about the law that we needed to be released from it? Since when did the law of Moses, which is ultimately the law of God, become this dreadful master that we needed to be delivered from? Well, that's the question Paul is answering then in verses 7 through 25. And the answer is what? The answer is the problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is me, or I, as Paul puts it here. You notice from verse 7 on, the use of the first person singular pronoun. It's all through here. I. So what is he saying? The law is one thing, but I am another. And that's the problem. Verse 14 highlights that very contrast. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That's the issue. And that is, in fact, the whole issue in this whole chapter. The whole question is dealing precisely with that issue. The law is, but I am. Just underline those two phrases. That's the key to the whole thing. The law is, but I am. That is the whole point. If you get that, you get Romans 7. What Paul is saying is, look, what the law is not the problem. What I am is the problem. But what I am is what makes the law a problem. And so what he ends up doing here, on the one hand, he's defending the law. The law is holy and righteous and good, spiritual. On the other hand, he's explaining then how the law has become problematic because of me and my sin. And it's something like this, just to maybe give some analogy. kids used to have these little plastic, you know, popper lawnmowers. Remember that? Daddy would mow the yard, and so the kids wanted to push around these little plastic and the little popper things. Pop, 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 pop. It was real cute. And so you had plastic lawnmowers. Well, you can put gasoline, if there was a way to put gasoline, into your child's plastic play lawnmower, but it will not cut your grass, right? It will not cut your grass. Or another analogy is you could give me the same golf clubs as Tiger Woods. Okay? In fact, you could deck me out in his, you know, emblem TW hat and clothing and golf shoes and give me his golf glove and golf bag and his caddy, the whole works, you would not get the same result. You could have Will Power, which is his actual name, you could have Will Power get behind the wheel of my car. He will not win the Indy 500, right? So you see what's going on there. The one thing limits the other. Doesn't matter how new or good a cell phone you have if there's no service. And that's what's going on here. That is the problem with the law. It's my sin limits what the law can do. My sin limits the law's ability. My sin makes the law ineffective and impotent. Doesn't matter how new and updated the software gets if you're still using an 8086 or whatever the first, you know, PC that came out. If your hardware is archaic and slow and too small, it won't run this new software. That is exactly the issue here. My sin limits the whole thing. It doesn't make the law bad. It just turns the law into the unwitting instrument of sin and death rather than what it was supposed to be of righteousness and life. And it's because of what's in me. The law by itself, working with my willpower, my flesh, even when straining with all its might, is inadequate and will always be inadequate. And Paul's point here is that that's true with regard to sanctification, just like it's true with regard to justification. In fact, it's interesting. Paul summarizes the whole argument of chapter 7. Don't know if you've ever noticed this in your reading of Romans. The whole argument of chapter 7 is summarized with one half of one verse in chapter 8. It's chapter 8, verse 3. Look at it. For what the law could not do. Why? Weak as it was through the flesh. That is the whole point of Romans 7. That's the issue. The inability of the law, what the law could not do, justify, sanctify, save, make me righteous, because of the weakness of my sinful flesh. And so that's the issue in Romans 7. The issue in Romans 7 is the law and how our relationship to that law has changed and why that is so absolutely necessary. So here's the little outline I would give to the chapter. Three sections here. The Christian and the law, or the law and I. The first part we talked about the authority of the law, verses 1 to 6, and how we are released from the authority of the law. The second section, verses 7 to 13, talks about the ministry of the law and our reverence, our recognition, our regard for its ministry. And then the third, in 14 to 25, the inability of the law and our role, our part in that, how we make it impotent. We covered the first one last time. Let's tackle the second paragraph for this morning. What is the ministry then of the law? Even though we have been released from it, we still have a high regard for it, don't we? We still value the law. We still treasure the law. We benefit from it. It has an important ministry in our lives, both as believers and even as unbelievers. All sinners in general, saved or unsaved, the law is still very practical and helpful and beneficial. But in these ways, four ways. First, the law makes sin known. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. And as we've observed, this is just sort of Paul's transition question, right? This is how he moves from one section to another with this sort of dialogical question and answer format. The question is introducing a new section, but the question is also raised by the previous section. But he's anticipating the objections or the criticisms of his opponents. Paul, wait a minute. If what you teach is true, chapter 7, verse 5, for example, that the law arouses the sinful passions of the flesh, or what he said back in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law increases the transgression, Paul, if that's true, then you must believe that the law is evil. You must think the law is bad. The law is sinful. And, of course, if he did believe that, he would effectively be discrediting the law. He would effectively be destroying any and all continuity between the Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant, Moses and Christ, law, and gospel. So he clarifies his position. On the contrary, no, I do not say the law is sin. May it never be. Well, what then, Paul? What are you saying? If you're not equating the law with sin, if you're not accusing the law of causing sin and therefore being sinful, what are you saying about the law? And so he says, first of all, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. No, the law isn't sin or the source of it. But there's a definite relationship between the law and sin. And what is the relationship? The law brings the knowledge of sin. The law makes sin known. And what does he mean by that, known? Well, obviously, first, the law defines sin. The law makes known what sin is and isn't. The law quantifies that for me. And that's the nature of law, right? It's a list of do's and don'ts. And so you know if you violated one of those, you've broken the law. You've transgressed the law. So the law gives the knowledge of sin in that sense. It defines what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is not, what is legal, what is illegal. And when you violate a particular law, you know what sin you've committed. But he means more than that. He means more than just factual or intellectual knowledge. The knowledge of sin that comes through the law is not purely noetic, but is experiential, isn't it? Through the law, I don't just know what sin is. Through the law, I come to experience sin for what it really is. I come to know it personally, experientially. I feel it. This is why you feel guilty when you break the law. This is why your head is on a swivel when you're speeding. You're looking all your mirrors. Anybody sneaking up behind me? No. Anybody over that next hill? No. Is that luggage rack lights or is that a luggage rack? Yeah, I think that's a luggage rack. Why are you laughing? You know what the speed limit is. It's not 85. But you go 85 because you're a safe driver. You're in a hurry. All these other idiots are in your way. I got to get around this truck, man. He's killing me. Right? Justify it. But you know you're speeding. I blame it on the car now. We got this safe, you know, Subaru, economical, environmentally friendly. Guess what the odometer is? Guess what the odometer goes to on my Subaru? 160! What in the world? Was it made in Germany? What are we talking about here? What am I supposed to do with that? You get in a new car and you go, 160? Huh. What are you going to do? I'm an old guy, but I'm still a guy. I haven't tried it yet all the way, but I'm working up to it. I've got to find a really good road. That most roads can't handle 100. So through the law comes the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of sin. Paul uses a different illustration. He says, for instance, I would not have come to know about coveting if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. Why? Because that's so private, right? That's so internal. That's so personal. That's so discreet. Who would ever know? No one. But you. But you wouldn't know if the law hadn't said. Oh, by the way, that secret, private, personal sin of coveting, that's a sin. So the law doesn't just make known the parameters of sin or the boundaries. The law doesn't just define what sin is and what it isn't. The law makes known the reality of sin, the existence, the experience of sin within my own heart. The law points its bony finger right in my sternum and says, you have done that. You're guilty. And who can deny it? I know. Which leads to the second thing. The law makes sin alive and active. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. What is he saying there? He's saying, look, I mean, apart from the law, no problem. I didn't even know coveting was a thing. But now, because of the law, I see coveting everywhere. That's almost all I do, is covet. Everything I see that I don't have and somebody else has, I want. Why should they have it and not me? I deserve it. Where did that come from? The law has produced this awareness in me. Awareness of what's in me. How did it do that? For apart from the law, sin is dead. What does he mean? Dormant. Lifeless. In verse 9, I was alive. I was perfectly fine, thank you very much, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when that specific commandment came, and I became aware of what the law allows and forbids, sin became alive. And I died. It killed me. In other words, sin is like a snake. Sin is like a snake. Cold weather, not a real problem, right? Let it warm up. Let the snake get aroused. Let it get agitated. poke at it, big problem. So the law is to sin what the warm sun is to a snake. Without the law, before any personal knowledge of the law, I didn't even know what coveting was. Now I'm coveting all the time. And notice what he's saying. Not that the law produced in me coveting of every kind. No, sin produced in me coveting of every kind. But how did it do that? Taking opportunity through the law. The law became the instrument, the unwitting instrument in this. The law provoked it. The law awakened and aroused and agitated it. The law stirred it up, woke it up. Apart from the law, sin was dead. It ain't dead now. It's alive and well. So get what Paul is saying here. Understand the significance of this. Here we are in sanctification trying to kill sin, right? Trying to kill sin. And what does the law do? The law makes it all the more alive and active. And so now we have these two headstrong people living under the same roof. And the one provokes the other, and they're both unyielding, and so they both dig in their heels even more, and the battle is on. Sin makes the law even more aggravating. The law makes sin even more alive and active. In other words, another way to think of it, what the law does is it exposes the rebellion that's latent in my heart, right? It's there. The law just exposes it, awakens it. And you've seen this. I mean, it happens early. As soon as you say, do not stomp in the puddle, what is a child going to do? Thank you very much. We did not rehearse that. That's rebellion. Rebellion can lie dormant. Rebellion can be passive. Rebellion can be hidden. It can be disguised. It can be dressed for Sunday school. It can go unnoticed for long periods of time until that rebellion is confronted with a rule, a curfew, a restriction. And then all of a sudden that rebellion is aroused like a grizzly bear coming out of hibernation. What was that cuddly, cozy little teddy bear? Is a monster that will tear your head off. That's how sin works, and that's the effect the law has on it. Which means, thirdly, the law makes sin deadly. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Wow. That's how bad it is. That's how powerful it is. The law was to result in life. The law was to direct in the path of life. That's what Moses said, right? To get it all done, and he sends it before him and says, all right, choose you this day, life or death. Here's God's law. Here's the covenant. You're going to do it. You're going to keep it and live or not. That was its point. To be a source of life, an instrument unto life. And so what was to be an instrument unto life has now proved to be an instrument unto death. Why? What happened? What went wrong? For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. But what's to blame? The law? No. Sin. What sin? The sin that's in me. And this is how bad that sin is, that it could do that, that it could turn something life giving into something death-producing. That's the power of sin. Don't you forget it. That is the power of your sin. That is the power of the sin that's in you right now. And that's the problem. And sin does this with everything. Everything. With sex, with food, with drink, with money, with fun. It turns things that are good, God-given gifts that we are to enjoy, turns them into enslaving idols that we have to be delivered from. That's the power of it. And that's what we have to get from this, the power of sin, my sin, your sin. That it is so powerful that it can turn the life-giving law, which is holy and righteous and good, into a weapon of mass destruction. And this is what Paul is getting at, is you have to understand this. You cannot make progress in your sanctification if you don't come to grips with how powerful indwelling sin is within you. The problem is not out there. The problem is not outside of you. The problem is not the world. The problem is not the devil. The problem is not the internet. The problem is not that other person. The problem is not the TV. The problem is in here. It's inside of you. It's your flesh, your sinful flesh. And you cannot fight that with a pea shooter. John Piper, I think, used that analogy. You cannot kill sin with the BB gun of legalism or rules or laws. Can you kill a grizzly bear with a BB gun? No. Your sin is too clever, too deceptive, too powerful. There must be something besides external pressure exerted on you. Because the problem is not outside, it's inside. You cannot keep a Samson chained. You cannot restrain the Hulk with handcuffs. You cannot keep a lion on a leash. And you cannot kill sin with a slingshot. You cannot fight flesh with flesh, in other words. And that's the issue, and that's why we're racing toward chapter 8. We're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that's our only hope. He's our only hope. But the problem is not the law. The problem is our sin and what our sin does with the law, and the law with our sin. The law makes sin known. The law makes sin alive and active. The law makes sin deadly. And then fourthly and finally, the law makes sin, therefore, utterly sinful. And this is just a way of summing it up, verse 12. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Just to reiterate, right? What am I saying about the law? That's what I'm saying about it. This is not the law's fault. The law is not evil. The law is not sinful. The law did not cause this problem either. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So what's the effect of the law? The effect of the law is to show how utterly sinful sin is. What sin? The sin that's in me. Now you say, well, I thought this whole section was about sanctification. What does that have to do with sanctification? Everything. You cannot pursue sanctification the right way if you are pursuing it the wrong way. That's the whole point here. You cannot pursue sanctification the right way if you're doing it the wrong way. And many Christians are. Maybe don't even realize it, but this is what many, many Christians do. They get saved by grace, through faith, not of works. And then they turn right around and in sanctification, they try to do it in the flesh, by my works, by keeping the law. Let's simplify it. Turn righteousness into a list of do's and don'ts. It doesn't work. As if conformity to some outward, external standard of behavior has any bearing whatsoever on the true condition of my heart, or does anything to change the sinful disposition of my heart. This is exactly what Paul is arguing with the Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And if you're reading along and trying to grapple with all of this, reading Galatians concurrently would be helpful. But in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? You see what he's saying? How did it begin for you? How did this spiritual life that you now have, how did it start? By the Spirit. Right? You were saved by the Spirit of God working, a supernatural work of God's grace and God's power in your life. Do you think then that if your justification took a supernatural work of God's grace and God's Spirit, your sanctification now requires less than that? No. Having begun by the Spirit, having been justified by faith apart from works of the law, why are you now pursuing sanctification as if somehow it was by works of the law? You fools, he says. Who has bewitched you? It will not work. You cannot fight flesh with flesh. You can't kill sin with the law. You know why? Because the law kills you, right? Sin kills you with the law, not you kill sin with the law. That is the point of Romans 7. Or again, as I said, the one verse summary of that in chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does that mean, and how do you do that? That's Romans 8. Another one verse summary, Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Remember that verse? Why the law then? I'll tell you why. It was added because of transgressions. That's what he's saying in Romans 7. The purpose of the law was never to justify or sanctify sinners. The purpose of the law was to make sin known, to make sin alive and active, to make sin deadly, to make sin utterly sinful. Why? So that we would be driven to Christ and the Spirit and grace, and be justified and sanctified by faith in Him. And in that sense, the law works. It worked, right? It has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The problem is not that the law doesn't work. The problem is what it has to work with, which is me. So what have we learned? We're released from the authority of the law, and we had to be so that we could be joined to Christ and bear fruit for God. We have a high regard for the ministry of the law because it shows us our sin and our need for Christ and our dependence upon Him and His Spirit and His grace and His righteousness. But it exposes us. It exposes our weakness. It exposes our limitations. What limits the law is my flesh. And that is still true. Even now, as a believer. How true it is what we're looking at next. Verses 14 through 25. The inability of the law and our role in that. The reason the law is impotent, either to justify or sanctify. It's because of the sin that's in me. Father, again, we're grateful for this portion of your word, for Paul's instruction here, so basic, so foundational to our understanding. And so we thank you. How critical it is to our progress in sanctification to understand this. So help us to. Help us to truly understand it and believe it. And to realize how powerful our sin is, still is. The sin that indwells each of us. And how powerless we are in our flesh and our own strength to overcome. Only by your Spirit can we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Only by walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, can we truly live in obedience to you in a way that pleases you. So we look forward to learning more about how to do that. Thank you for what the law has done, that it has fulfilled its ministry. It has pointed us to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where we are free from this hopelessly condemning law of sin and death. Teach us now how to fight sin spiritually, how to fight flesh with spirit. And we'll thank you and praise you for the victory that we have, all because of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Please stand once again. We're going to close our service by singing 438, the benediction. We'll sing this to one another, number 438. dismissed.